Good morning. This morning's passage comes from Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant. When they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas and said, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil and enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Immediately, a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then when he saw what happened, the proconsul believed, because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would speak to us this morning. We are listening and eagerly desiring to hear from your word and to hear you speak to us. So God, I pray that if there's anything that I say that would be unhelpful, that it will go unheard, and that the words that you want to truly communicate to your people will be clearly and definitely heard. So Holy Spirit, would you come now and help us in this task, and would you glorify Jesus in our midst? In his name we pray, amen. A.W. Tozer, many of you have heard that name, was a prominent pastor, and in many ways, I would even say a prophet of the last century in his own way. And on one occasion, he was comparing much of what he saw in the New Testament church in Scripture with what he saw in the modern church in his own day. And this is how he described that comparison, that difference. He said, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on, and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop, and everyone would know the difference." Now, those percentages might be a little extreme, but they're meant to make a startling point. You know, as we look at the church in America even today, 70 or 80 years since he spoke those words, do we see the same kind of utter dependence on the Holy Spirit that we see in the scriptures of the New Testament church? If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church in America, how many people would know the difference? How much of what we do would go on just same as usual and keep moving? And the scary thing is that churches really can grow and even have some appearance of success apart from the Holy Spirit. You can see that all you have to do is look at the false religions and the cults of the world, and you can see that people are drawn to religion. And movements totally void of the Holy Spirit can gain traction and gain crowds even. Missionary efforts really can have an appearance of success and be totally void of the Holy Spirit. You can see that in the large gatherings that occur in third world countries where they gather to hear the prosperity gospel and claim converts that are not converts. It's a false gospel being preached, sadly and terribly. I just saw this week the story of a pastor who for five years, he was preaching at a church, and every week he plagiarized his sermon, stealing it from a well-known celebrity pastor, and preached it as his own. And it was, I mean, not even just like a little bit of plagiarism. It was point for point, word for word in most situations, inserting himself into personal stories about people, sometimes with their own families, and preaching it like it was his own. They had good teaching. They had biblical doctrine. They had things in it. I probably listened to some of these sermons years ago and benefited from them. But that wouldn't be the case from this guy. Do you really think the Holy Spirit blesses and empowers that kind of preaching? Do you think the Holy Spirit is really at work? You know, if you were listening for 5 years to that kind of preaching, don't you think you should sense that there's something shallow or hollow or missing as God's word's being proclaimed? Or do we expect to not be able to tell the difference? Do we expect the Holy Spirit to never be at work and never move and speak to us through his word being preached? The New Testament church, as we've seen already throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see it again in our passage today, depended entirely upon the Holy Spirit to do anything. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church, no church would have ever existed. No missionary efforts would have ever began. It would never have spread. And even as the early disciples, you know, looked at the task they were called to complete and weighed their efforts, and if they compared this, it would have been a total joke. They would have never attempted to fulfill the Great Commission without a confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that about and to fulfill that task himself. You can remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he spoke to his early disciples just before his ascension in Luke 24:49. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." How would they be witnesses to the ends of the earth? How would they proclaim Jesus and be his witnesses, this small group of disciples? It would be only through the power of the Holy Spirit that would come upon them to carry out this task. Jesus said, you know, don't do anything. Don't even leave the city until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You can do nothing at all apart from the Spirit's power, the Spirit's work. All of their efforts will fail. But the good news this morning is that regardless of our own failures, our own weaknesses, however we might view parts of the church today, regardless of the opposition we may face, the mission of the church will be successful because it is the mission of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will not fail in carrying out his mission. And we're going to see that wonderfully demonstrated in our passage this morning. So as we look at this text, we're going to look at it under three kind of general headings. We're going to look first at the origin of this new missionary work, where it all begins, where it ought to all begin today. We'll look next at the calling and sending to this missionary endeavor. And then third, we'll look at the missionary work itself. So starting out, let's look at the origin, where this all begins. It can't be overstated how massive of a turning point this event is in the history of the church, in the book of Acts, in the history of the world, really. And, Paul Jackson preached an excellent sermon on a portion of this scripture before we started our series in the book of Acts, and he emphasized just the importance of appreciating this moment. The sending of these missionaries on this journey and those that would follow would change the world. It would bring the good news of Jesus beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, and begin taking it to the ends of the earth, across the entire Roman Empire. More and more people would hear of Christ through these journeys. And where does it all begin? It all begins in worship. Verse 2, "As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the biggest turning point in the history of the church, the missionary journeys, once again, that would take the gospel to the ends of the earth and then it would make it continue to spread to this day, all began right here in worship. Now, the worship of God is the most important thing that the church does. The worship of God is central. If our worship is true and genuine and alive, everything else will fall into place. If we're truly worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, all these other things work themselves out. Wherever you have real, heartfelt, true worship of the Lord, you will always, always find acts of service, love, charity, witnessing, and much grace among God's people. They always go hand in hand with the worship of God. To quote Tozer one more time, he said, "Nobody has ever worshiped God and done nothing else." That's the beautiful thing about it. If you worship God, you will be an active person. Practically every deed done in the Church of Christ, back to St. Paul, was done by people blazing with the radiant worship of God. I love that. Blazing with the radiant worship of God. Worship is central. The radiant worship of God will always lead to sacrificial service for others. You know, living worship always leads to loving service towards others. The best thing that we can do, that you can do, is to make the worship of God your primary focus, your primary aim, your primary concern in your life, and everything else will flow out of that. That's the best thing you can do for the world, for the church. If you make your primary concern loving, knowing, following, exalting, and worshiping Christ, that's the best thing you can do. Making worship your focus, that's the source of all good that flows out of the church. And the reason why I linger on this is because I believe this is a pattern that you see repeated throughout history. A pattern that we see repeated throughout history. And we're in great need, honestly, of seeing it in our day. Worship, prayer, and a hunger for God always precede a great new work of God in the world. And I wish I had time to go into examples. It was going to take too much time. But I'll suffice it to say that every great spiritual awakening, every great missionary endeavor, and so forth, all began, you could trace them all back, to a group of believers who were so in awe of God, so worshiping the Lord, that other people had to know, that they set themselves to fervently pray for their city, for the nations, that the name of the Lord would be magnified and that people would come to know the Lord, come to know this Lord that they know to be so great and glorious. That's where you trace it back to. Worship is the starting point of mission. As a side here, before we move on, we see here that worship's not only the starting point for mission, but worship also creates a special unity among people from all kinds of diverse backgrounds. So here, as we look at the first verse here, we see such a mix of characters as we look at their backgrounds. So we have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was the capital of a Roman province in North Africa. We have Simeon, who was called Niger. Some have suggested that this is the same person as Simon of Cyrene in the Gospels, who carried the Lord's cross. There's no way to know that or prove that or disprove that, but some have suggested that. You have Saul of Tarsus. You have Barnabas, who's from Cyprus. And interesting, you even have Manaen, who was a close friend, the text says, of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Brian did all the hard work last week of explaining all the different Herods for me, so I don't have to go into that. So I'll suffice it to say that all the commentators agree that this is a reference to Herod Antipas, who you remember from the Gospels. This is the same Herod who beheaded John, who mocked the Lord Jesus prior to his crucifixion. And here we have one of his close friends who is not only a follower of Christ, he's a leader in the church. And this is these are the prophets and teachers that are in Antioch. And this is just the leadership team. Who knows how diverse the rest of the church was? And what could bring them together? The mutual worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what unified and brought these people together. It was their mutual worship of the Lord. So it is in this climate of worship and prayer, this spiritual hunger for the Lord, that the Lord begins a new work, and a new world-changing work, as we've already talked about. And in that, he sets apart two men in particular for himself to help carry out this task. There will be more. There's many other people who would take part in this. But let's look now at the calling and sending of these initial missionaries. So verse 2 again, the second part says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" To the work which I have called them. God himself, the Holy Spirit, chose Paul and Barnabas for this mission, for this work, and he made that crystal clear to them and to the church. Them and the church. And the text doesn't say exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke. It may have been through one of the prophets. It might have been just an audible voice they all heard. We don't really know. Doesn't really matter. That's not the point. But God clearly set these men apart for a special task, and the church was in full agreement. And we see, you know, once again, both the Holy Spirit's calling and the affirmation of the church. And both those elements are vital in any kind of ministry or missionary calling. You have the Spirit and the church, both of those at work. And the following verses make that even more clear. Verse 3, "Then after they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they," the church, "sent them off." And verse 4 begins, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went." So they were sent by both the Spirit and the church. You know, Barnabas and Saul, it wasn't that, you know, they were bored at their local church and things were getting a little dull and they decided, you know, we need a more adventurous life. Let's take that Great Commission thing up and go at it. No, it was the Holy Spirit who called them to this work. He set them apart. But they also didn't go about it just in their own, just with themselves. Like, this is what I want to do. Who cares about the church? No, they included the church in that. The church played a crucial role in both affirming and sending them out in this task. And both those things are true today, too. Both the sending of the Holy Spirit, the calling of the Holy Spirit, and also the affirmation of the church. So if you sense a call of the Lord to pursue a ministry or become a missionary of some sort, you know, include the Lord, include your church too in that. And sometimes you'll hear of the three C's of assessing a call from the Lord to see if this is truly the path you should go. Sometimes you'll see character, competency, and confirmation. So character, do we see the fruit of the Spirit increasing in this person's life? Do we see this person growing in Christ-likeness? Because if you don't have character, it doesn't matter how competent you are, whatever you're going to do is going to fail. So are you growing in Christ-likeness? We have competency. Has the Holy Spirit really equipped and gifted you for this call? So if you want to become a missionary in the Middle East, but you've never shared the gospel with anybody in Milford, probably not a good fit yet. You know, it might still be coming, but there's no sign that the Lord has gifted and equipped you for evangelism, so you probably shouldn't fly to another part of the world to go there. And the last thing, once again, confirmation, and that refers to both the external confirmation of the church, but also the internal confirmation of the Holy Spirit, that calling we were speaking of. And I want to make a couple other observations about calling from this text. First, we can trust that the Lord will always make his calling clear, and we don't need to worry about missing it. Now, I'll unpack that, because I know that means a lot. That's saying a lot. The Lord will always make his calling clear. He always makes his will clear, and we don't need to be anxious or worried about missing what he would have for us. Saul and Barnabas were faithfully serving the Lord in the church at Antioch. I would say all signs pointed to they should stay here. There are large numbers of people coming to know Christ. They're teaching large numbers. Everything says, you know, this is the place to be. This is where the gospel is starting to spread. But then the Holy Spirit says, it's time for something new. I have a different task for you. And he made that crystal clear to them and the church. In other words, what I'm trying to say is learning the will of God in these matters is something that God must reveal when and how he chooses, not something that we need to pry into, constantly fret over, and it's not some mystery that we need to try to some magic, you know, we punch the right buttons and eventually it'll come out. But God makes his will plain in his own timing. I want to illustrate this by a story. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher of the last century, in my opinion, the greatest preacher of the last century that I know of. But he once wrote a letter to his daughter who was inquiring about some of these, had some questions about this topic. She was interested. She was trying to discern a call, if she should become a missionary or not. And she presented these questions to him. And then here's some of his response. I'll read a little and I'll summarize. But he said, he wrote this. He said, "The one vital, all-important thing to know is the will of God. It is not as easy as it sometimes sounds. I was for over 2 years in a state of uncertainty and indecision before leaving medicine for the pulpit." He was a well-known, well-respected physician in Loveland before he left that to become a preacher. "But in the end, it was made absolutely and perfectly clear, and mainly by things of which God did. I believe that God will always make his will and his way plain and clear. With reverence, therefore, I say leave it to God entirely as regards purpose, time, and all else." He then went on to give some practical advice that I'll summarize. And it's kind of, some of it's surprising. I read it, like, I don't know if that's right. But the more I read it, I'm like, this is pretty good advice, I think. So take it or leave it. But he said, first, he said, don't speak to other people about this too much. Don't speak to other people about this too much. There's a place for counsel. There's a place for confirmation of the church, for sure. But don't bring it up all the time to other people, because we're so prone to make our decisions based on the opinions of other people. We're so prone to try to please others in our decision-making. Don't talk to other people about this too much. Then he told her, and don't even think about it too much. You know, that often, the more you think about it, you weigh the pros, the cons, you go back and forth and back and forth. You know, it doesn't usually bring clarity. Most of the time, it brings more confusion and just anxious worrying. You know, if you're constantly thinking, you know, if you're making that your obsession and your focus, you know, just don't think about it that much even. And the most surprising of all, perhaps, that he said was, don't even pray about it that much. Don't even pray about it that much. Yes, ask God for guidance, ask him for wisdom, but don't constantly go, oh, God, show me the way. God, show me the way. Show me the way. Please show me the way. You're not showing me the way. Why aren't you showing me the way, God? No, that's not the way to seek God's will. No, you know, don't even pray that. Yes, pray, you know, God, show me, give me guidance and trust him for it. God, lead me in your way and trust him for it. He said at the end, he said, all you have to do is tell God that you are content to do his will, whatever it is, and more than that, that you will rejoice to do his will. And he'll make it plain. He will make it plain in his own timing. Now, I think some of this has broader application than just ministry callings. Much of it is, but I think much of it, there's some broader application we can make. And as I thought about this, I thought of, for younger people out there, I like to think that I'm still one of you, but the fact that my birthday is tomorrow and I'm going to have a teenager this year, I know I'm not one of you anymore. I hate to admit that. But for you, you know, you might be finishing up high school or college or entering into some new phase of life. And often in those situations, there's so much uncertainty. There's, you know, there's all kinds of unknowns and things you have, you know, no clue about. You're making decisions that you're like, I don't know if this is a good idea. And a lot of times, then you just want to know God's will for your life, right? It would be so much easier if God just said, do this. Boom. Okay, I'm going to do it. But he doesn't work that way usually. But from this passage, we see, man, you can have peace as you make decisions, as you walk through this time. You can have peace knowing that it's the Lord that guides you into the future every step of the way. And that's usually something that gets worked out as you go. He is guiding, he is leading, and he will lead you in the way that you should go. You don't need to worry or obsess over, you know, am I in God's will, am I not, and try to just, you know, decipher this magic plan. That's not how he works typically. You know, he will make plain in his own time the way that you should go. And your task is simply to walk with him by faith where you are right now, to worship him where you are right now, to serve him where you are right now, and just take each step as it comes in faith and trusting he will lead you. You will not miss out on God's will for your life. That's not going to happen if you cling to him and if you trust him through it. Second observation, and this is a quicker one. Notice also from this text that callings differ throughout different times and different seasons in our life. It's not one calling that's then fixed permanently forever. You see, Barnabas and Saul were already serving the Lord once again in different capacities, most recently right there in the church of Antioch, and the Lord is now calling them to something new. And this isn't just for younger people. This is for people of all ages. It's irrelevant. Many of you have heard of George Mueller. He's been mentioned up here from the pulpit multiple times. And he's most known for the orphanages that he started in England in the 1800s. Just amazing stories. He has an autobiography. If you haven't read it, you should. But lesser known is that later on in life, at the age of 70, he became a missionary and started traveling the entire world for 17 years. Started at 70 and preached Christ around the world for 17 years. It's amazing. Who would think to do that? I would have looked back with him, if I was him, and saw the way God used me, saw these orphanages and said, okay, that was God's plan for my life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. But no, God had a new call for him. It was a new mission, a new effort, a new call. He went to over 40 countries. He was in America, China, Japan, all over the place, preaching Christ. It's incredible. And with that in mind, some of you might now be approaching retirement. You might already be in that phase. And sometimes what the world tells you is the thought is, finally, I've worked hard. It's time to settle down, and it's just time to relax. And it's just my time now. But the Lord might be saying, you're just getting started. You don't know what I have planned for you. You might be going to Iraq next year. I don't know. You know, you never know what the Lord does. But he might have a call for you to do something new at any age, regardless. You know, or it might be a new ministry right where you are, serving the Lord where you're at. You know, I think of Hugh and Riona Smith, who for several years at Pinebrook Retirement Community have just been a faithful presence there, leading Bible studies, organizing church services there for the residents. It's one of my favorite places to preach when I get to preach there. And it's just amazing to see their usefulness for God at that stage of life, still eagerly trying to share Christ. It's incredible. So we all have different callings and assignments in different seasons of our lives, but whatever season of life you are in, the call is to be faithful in that season, to worship the Lord in that season, and be open to him leading you elsewhere. Now, moving on, I want to stress this one more time that in verse 3, it was the church that sent them off. It was the church that sent them out of their midst. So as a church, we should long for and pray for people to leave our church. That might sound wrong. I don't want you to leave. Don't get me wrong. You know, we don't want you to leave, but we would love for you to leave for these types of reasons that we see here. We would love for people to leave our church to begin new works for God and new services in other places. Our church has done this for a lot of years, long before. I've only been here a few years. You guys have done this for a long time, those of you who have been here a long time. Over the 40-year history, I don't even know how many missionaries have been sent. I don't know how many churches have been planted. I know it's a great number for this church. And because people were sent out, because resources were given, sacrifices were made, people came to know the Lord. God's word increased. People came to know Jesus because people were sent and sacrifice was made. And I know this very personally. I became a Christian at a small church in Anderson that's unfortunately no longer there, called New Life Community Church. That might sound familiar to some of you. It was often referred to as the Bowling Alley Church. But due to the building they met in, it was originally a bowling alley. I had to context that. But one Sunday, after being here for maybe a year, I think I was an intern at that time, I was having a conversation with Sandy Howard, who was still with us then, out in the lobby. And in that conversation, I learned that Faith Church planted that church. The church I became a Christian at was planted. People were sent out in some capacity. I don't know the full story. But planted that church. I'm here preaching today at Faith Church because Faith Church sent people out to plant a church that would proclaim Christ in different areas, in the area that I lived. I was just blown away when I learned that. So amazing. And I long to see more efforts like that come out of our church. More missionary sent, more churches planted. Oh, that'd be a glorious thing. There's such a need. So let's turn our attention now to the work, the actual work that the Spirit called these men to. And this is really just the beginning. So this work that begins here that we'll look at for a few moments is really just the beginning. It's going to go all the way through Acts chapter 14 when they return from their journey. This is just getting started. So verse 4 tells us, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And just as a note, there is a map in your bulletin if you want to look up where these places are so you can visualize it. You can look at it later or now, whatever. But that'll help you understand. Anyway, so they begin their missionary work on the island of Cyprus. And this is interesting for a few connections that are all here. So if you remember, Barnabas is from Cyprus. The church in Antioch, we read in chapter 11, it was natives of Cyprus that went to Antioch and told non-Jews, people who weren't Jewish, Gentiles, told them about Jesus. There's already some Christians in Cyprus because after Stephen was stoned, we're told that some of the believers went to Cyprus. There's already some things happening there. So there's all these connections in the church of Antioch to believers in Cyprus. So now they're going to do a major effort to take the gospel to Cyprus itself. And in this story, I should say, we have the first time in verse 9 where Saul is referred to as Paul, which is what most of us know him as. So if I use those, if I go back and forth in those names, it's the same person. It was always his name. He wasn't renamed Paul or the Apostle Paul. That was his Roman name. And now as he's going into more Gentile, non-Jewish areas, Luke's going to be referring to him by his Roman name that he would have gone by. So here, Barnabas and Paul arrived in Salamis on the east coast of this island, and verse 5 tells us that they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And we're going to see that pattern. You see it over and over again in the book of Acts. Paul first goes to the synagogues and speaks to Jews. They already had the Old Testament. They believed it was authoritative, so he's going to reason with them and prove that Jesus is the Christ. And unfortunately, most of the time, they reject him overall, and then he takes it to the Gentiles and tells them the good news of Jesus. And it's interesting, we aren't told about any of the results of these first efforts. Not until they travel all the way across the island, 100 miles or so, and then get to Paphos, that we hear anybody's response. But we are told what they were doing. And that's the important thing in the text. Once again, they were proclaiming the word of God. That is the summary of their work. They are proclaiming the word of God. The work that the Holy Spirit called these men to was proclaiming work. It was to proclaim Jesus. That was the essence of their work. They were to take this good news about Jesus and travel all over the place, wherever they went, telling whoever would listen about Christ and what he has done. It would be, you know, it was incredibly difficult, impossible in their own efforts, but it was very simple. When you boil it down, tell people about Jesus. And it's that same message that we proclaim today. We have nothing new, 2,000 years of church history. We proclaim that same message. It is the good news that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God who came from heaven to save sinners. He was crucified and murdered for our sins, for the sins of the world. But he was raised from the dead, he's alive today, he's reigning today, and he's calling everybody to turn to him and come to him and worship him and bow down before him, because every knee will bow to him. And he's calling you to come to him. He's calling you to receive forgiveness of your sins, to turn from darkness to the light. He's calling you to escape from the judgment that will come. He's calling you to come to life, to have life in him. All these great songs and hymns that illustrate this and describe this, to set free the captives, to bring us from darkness to life, to give hope to the hopeless. This is what Jesus does. So if you have never come to Christ, come to him now. Believe in him now. It's all a free gift. There's nothing you could do to earn it. No one could be good enough. He died for sinners. There's nothing you could do to be disqualified. He died for sinners. If you are a sinner, good news, Jesus is for you. That's the good news of the gospel. Receive him, believe in him, turn to him, and you will not regret it. And this message is what the Holy Spirit is all about. You know, sometimes, especially in certain areas of the church, the Holy Spirit is mostly thought of with all kinds of other things. And some of you have backgrounds that demonstrate that. You know, the Holy Spirit, you associate him primarily with the speaking in tongues or miracles or people running around with snakes or waving flags, all kinds of crazy stuff, which is not what you associate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is primarily concerned with glorifying Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants to make Jesus known, and the Holy Spirit wants to not only make Jesus known, but give people new life so that they see, their eyes are open to behold the glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit loves to glorify Jesus. That's what he's primarily about. So we too, as we send out missionaries, as we support missionaries, our chief concern, our main question that we ask should be, are they making Jesus known? Are they glorifying Jesus? Are they proclaiming his word? You know, they can be doing all kinds of other things that can be good and right in their own way, but if Jesus is not being made known, if he's not being proclaimed clearly, and if that's not the main focus, we should really reconsider what we're doing. There's a place for relief. There's a place to give, to bear burdens, to alleviate poverty, all these things, but the primary focus is to proclaim Jesus. And that's where we should put our energy, our effort, our resources. Should all be behind that. So Paul and Barnabas travel across the whole island from the east coast to the west coast. It's assumed they're kind of proclaiming this word of God as they go. And they continue to do so in Paphos. And so much so that they draw the attention of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Proconsul was the highest ranking official in a Roman senatorial province. So this guy is a big deal on the island. He's well known, and he summons them because he wants to hear this word. He wants to hear more about this Jesus that they're talking about and proclaiming. This dead man who's risen, and he's the king. He wants to hear more about it. And it's in this context that we see the first opposition on this journey. And it's not the most intense. There's going to be much more and much worse things, but it's real opposition nonetheless. So opposition, we should say from the start, is no sign of error. It's often a sign that you're being faithful in proclaiming Jesus. It's often just what happens. And on this occasion, the opposition that they face is actually the means by which the power of God is displayed and Sergius Paulus is converted. It's the opposition that kind of sets the stage for his conversion. So it comes through a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, and he appears to be in some kind of advisory role to Sergius Paulus. He's referred to as a sorcerer. So there's some kind of evil at work here, some kind of dark magic. We don't have all the details. But his main goal in this situation, just like the devil himself, is to keep people from Christ. He wants to keep Sergius Paulus from faith in Christ. That's what his main goal is. And Paul, as you would guess, doesn't like that. Paul will have none of it. So Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He stares right at this man. And in verse 10, he says, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right." You know, he even does a little play on his name in this rebuke. Bar-Jesus literally means son of Jesus. And Paul says, no, 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 you are a son of the devil. Let's call things right. That's who you really are. That's what you're doing. That's a strong rebuke. I don't think most of us see that or go there ever with anybody probably in our lives. And while we need to be careful, because we are all prone to sinful anger, we're all prone to say things, most of the time, anything like this out of anger and sin. However, there is a place for strong, direct, controversial rebuke. There is a place for it. And a situation that came to mind was years ago, a close friend of mine turned away from the Lord and declared himself to be an atheist. And it was a hard situation, lots of conversations, lots of just pain and difficulty working through that. However, the even more difficult part was that after he did that, he harassed night and day his Christian wife until she would denounce the faith as well. I mean, day after day, week after week, month after month, just more and more, you know, arguing, no, let's talk about this again, let's talk about this again. Oh, no, listen to this. So, and he would just constantly berate her with things to listen to, things to read, things to talk about, just atheist propaganda and why there's no way Christianity can be true. And I mean, I think for any of us, if you are constantly weighed down by that day after day after day after day, that's hard on your faith. So tragically, over time, she gave in. He basically said, you're choosing your religion over me, over our marriage. And eventually she succumbed to his wishes and tragically turned away. And to this day, to my knowledge, has never returned. And as I thought back on that situation, you know, we did lots of things. I met with him I don't even know how many times, trying to answer questions, trying to do this, trying to, you know, to encourage him to remain in the faith. We met with her and encouraged her. But one area I failed in was this area of rebuke. As I look back, you know, there should have came a time as he was constantly seeking to turn away from the faith, constantly seeking to get in the way of her and Christ, that there should have been a time where I said, look, man, if she wants to talk to you about these things, fine, that's good. Talk about it. But if she tells you she doesn't want to talk to you about these things, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. Or she'll tell me, and I'm bigger than you, and I can take, no, I wouldn't go that far. But but keep your mouth shut. Stop it. You know, even a non-Christian husband, most that I would know would be like, why would you do that? You know, why are you so bent on turning her away from Christ? What she believes. In hindsight, I should have given a full rebuke, strong words of some sort. You know, a loving response is not always soft and gentle. You know, it's not always a gentle response. Sometimes it is a strong rebuke. And once more, we need to be careful. We're prone to sin. We're prone to do that out of wrong motives. But there's a place for it. And we see that with Paul. Verse 11 goes on. He says, now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time. Immediately, he goes blind. He needs to go around begging for people to lead him by the hand. And we see this man who was attempting to keep people from seeing, trying to keep people blind from seeing the glory of Christ. He is now blinded himself. So he can do so no more. And it is through this blinding that Sergius Paulus sees clearly, sees the power of God, sees the truthfulness of the gospel, and believes. Verse 12 says, when he saw what happened, the proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He couldn't help but believe. He was astonished at the power that he saw behind this teaching, this power, this authority. You know, there was something undeniably, unmistakably real here that God is at work, an authority about it, much greater than anything he had seen or heard. It was apparent God was speaking. This is a message from God, and you don't need a miracle for that to happen. Often in Scripture, you don't see that. The power of God comes upon the Word of God as it is proclaimed, and people respond in faith, and unbelief is overcome. It's the Holy Spirit who overcame this man's unbelief. And this just highlights once more the necessity of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of God's word. He is the one who makes it effective. It was his power that left this man astonished. And it's that same power at work today that leaves men and women astonished at the teaching of the Lord today. Astonished at Christ. Leaves us believers astonished again to worship him more. And as we wrap up here this morning, we see the first clear reason why Paul and Barnabas were sent out. Our text began with the church in worship. And here it ends with a new worshiper. Began in worship, ends with a new person believing to who will worship the Lord. And this is the first of many. The mission of the church begins and ends with worship. It's fueled by worship, and its end goal is more worship for God. That's what fuels our mission, to make Christ known, to bring more people who will bow and say, He is my King, He is my Lord. But it all starts with people who are in awe of God, who have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, the greatness of the Lord, the majesty, and therefore are led out because more people must know this God. So may we taste and see the goodness and greatness of our Lord more and more, and may that be the fuel that leads us out to make Jesus known. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence, a few minutes to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper.